you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke 16. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, where we're going to be. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. And I got a lot to say and a little time to say it, so y'all got to listen fast. Luke 16, 19 through 31. So what we've been doing as a church is we've been talking about who's your one. It's a campaign that we've been focusing on, pushing. And it's really more than just a series. It's something that really ought to be every bit of our lives as Christians, always seeking after one. Who's your one is challenging believers, Christians, to think of that one person in your life, just one. There could be more than one, but it's focused on one at a time that needs Jesus, that you need to share the gospel with, that you need to invite to church, that you need to pray for, and actually do that. Because the church is always called to be a church that's going and telling, right? We don't want to be come and see, but we don't want to be go and tell. And we want to tell people about Jesus. So we've been challenging for the last 3 weeks now to think about your one, to be praying for your one. We received a stack of cards where people wrote down names of people that they're praying for, that they're hoping to witness to. And so I hope you've been doing that. I hope you've reached out to your one. If you haven't, start. Now's the time, right? And so today what we're going to be looking at is what every one needs to know, which that's my play on words because I'm corny and cheesy. Of course it is what everyone needs to know. And to think about this, though, have you ever been in an awkward conversation before and you could just cut the silence with a knife? Right? Especially, this happens a lot. Well, it doesn't turn awkward. It turns into yelling matches at family get-togethers, right? Everybody have a Thanksgiving where there's always that one cousin or aunt who maybe shares, here's a good one to bring up at a family get-together, politics, right? Bring up politics, always fun, makes for good talk around Thanksgiving turkey. And you see immediately some divisions, and that uncle and that uncle start fighting one another. Always fun. Another trick that does a really good job is bringing up religion, and not just religion, but especially that Jesus is the only way. You mess around and say that, especially to the wrong people, conversation over. I remember one time I was in high school, but I was at a college campus, and I was walking, and there was this guy, and he was wearing a full football jumpsuit, and it was the Burns Rebels. So for anybody who knows Burns out there in Duncan, South Carolina, they were really good for a while. I don't think they're that good anymore. But anyways, Burns Rebels, he was decked out. He was on the campus, and he was stopping everybody that walked by. And he was one of those guys that was really in your face and really good at talking. And so I remember walking by, and, you know, everybody's trying to do the, you know, someone's passing stuff out or something. You don't want to look at them because that means they're going to hand you. So you're walking, talking, acting like, I didn't have anybody to act like I was talking to because I didn't have any friends, Phyllis, right? So I was just looking to the left. And this guy stops me, and I had just come out of a comparative religion course, right, where they teach you about all the different religions and what they believe and this and that, so you know. Right, and so he stops me, and he says, hey, can I ask you a question real fast? Are you a Christian? And he's like, yeah. And this is weird, because this was a secular campus. This wasn't North Greenville, where I went to college. I was at another campus, and so I was like, okay, somebody asking me about Jesus? Yeah, I'm a Christian. All right, do you believe that Jesus is a means of salvation? I said, yeah, you got to have Jesus. And then he said, do you think Jesus is the only way to get to heaven? And inside, I was terrified, because I may be big, but I was skinnier then, and this guy was bigger. And I was real worried about what he thought the right answer to that question was. Do I just lie and say, no, I think all paths probably go there? But I couldn't. I said, no, I believe that Jesus is the only way. And he said, does that mean that judgment lies for everybody who hadn't trusted in Jesus? And I said, unfortunately, yes. And to my luck, the guy said, I've stopped a lot of kids walking across this campus, and they've all told me they were Christian, but none of them could tell me that answer. You're the only one that told me the right answer. Right? And I was like, he's on my side. Right? But that being said, that type of conversation can get awkward really quick. And so we're going to look at what everyone needs to know in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Follow along as we read. It says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am anguished in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word, I pray that you'd speak clearly through it, through me, Lord, and we'd hear from you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some simple points. And the first one that we see from this story is that hell is real. Hell is real. Here in Luke 16, this is a parable, right? And it's important to realize the difference between a parable and just a story. A parable is a made-up story. We see these all the time with Jesus, right? The parable of the talents, the parable of the prodigal son. Those types of things may have actually happened, but when Jesus is telling them, he's not telling them because he's thinking of a historical situation. He's telling them to teach a lesson, right? And so this is a parable. In fact, some people don't think it is because it's one of the only parables where Jesus uses an actual person, a name of a person. Normally, he just says a worker or things like this, the prodigal son, the father. But here he names somebody Lazarus. And so because of that, some people have argued that this was a historical event. The only problem with that is there's things that happen within it that have no scriptural support, like the conversation between heaven and hell that takes place and seeing Abraham and talking to Abraham from this place called Hades. And so that type of thing makes this sound like, well, this is a made-up story. And so we believe that really it was a parable. That being said, if some of these things don't come into play, so there's not this conversation between heaven and hell that's going on, we know that from Scripture, then what is real in this story? What's the point? Someone could easily say, well, then isn't the hell part made up as well? Absolutely not, right? That's hence my point. I gave it away. Why not? Because if hell didn't exist, or what Jesus was talking about here, the entire parable has no point, right? That Lazarus really doesn't have any punishment to worry about. I mean, the rich man doesn't have any punishment to worry about, that Lazarus didn't escape anything, and there is no such thing as judgment. That Jesus was just telling a story to talk about a rich man and a poor man, and so he made up some places. No. He uses a little bit of creativity, but it's clear here that he's not saying that hell isn't real. In fact, we know this from Jesus even more so, because if Jesus is actually known probably as one of the greatest theologians of hell. Right? I know, nobody likes the word hell, but it's a reality. Jesus talked about it way more than he talked about heaven, and he talked about it directly or indirectly more than anybody else. Right? He was warning people about hell, about the coming judgment. And so hell is real. Now, why is that even a point? Why do we got to say that? Because we all know how hell has been cartoonized. I think about images that might pop to your head immediately. They might pop to your head of a little devil that you see around Halloween that's wearing like red tights. He's got a long tail. He's got a pitchfork. You may have seen cartoons or movies make fun of it and talk about him sitting down there, and they each have their own hotel rooms in hell, and you only get one channel, and it's the Weather Channel, right, and all these other things that people, oh, it's terrible, right, and the food's bad, and, you know, it's basically, or some that have not even tried to say it is bad, but they've treated it like it was a party. Well, if you go to hell, there's a big party going on in hell, and you don't have to worry about, you know, with the goody two-shoes over here. There's all these pictures that pop culture and entertainment has put forward of hell. But what we know is that is exactly what Satan wants. He wants you to doubt hell as a reality or to doubt that God would actually allow it. And that's probably one of the bigger things. Like many times people don't like the idea of hell is because they say, surely God wouldn't. The only problem with saying that is you don't realize what you've said when you say that. Because if you say God wouldn't, then you've just said that God has no judgment for sin. That all the evil of the world, the things we just prayed against, not people, but evil, sin, and those stained by it that have never trusted Christ, we're going to say that he just lets all that go, there is no judge. There is no justice. There's nothing in this world that brings all things back for the good, and we don't have anything to look forward to in the end except, oh, well, all the pain and hurt is still there and never been paid for. No, C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain, said this. He said, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, and this is what he says, alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. The damned are in one sense successful rebels to the end. The doors of hell are locked on the inside. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom they've demanded, and they are therefore self-enslaved. What's his point there? While hell is real, the Bible makes it clear that nobody is sent to hell, but they go there willingly. That God is a judge of evil means that to be saved from that, we have to either trust in the price that he's already paid or try to pay something that we could never pay. But one thing we can't do is believe a lie that it doesn't exist. While that may be a comfortable thing to do, we can't do that. Why? As someone once said, it'll only take a second for you to change your mind. And it will be a second too late. And Christians, we ought not to believe this either, because what happens when you don't believe in hell, or you just kind of discount it or try not to think about it? It creates contentment in our evangelism. Why are we so concerned about our ones? Why have I been pushing this for these last 4 weeks now? Because I truly believe that we pass people each and every day that have an eternal destination somewhere, and that there are many that, yeah, they may have heard the gospel and have rejected it, but not even them. There's so many that have never even heard it. I've mentioned over and over with our different small groups and our Bible studies that we here in the Bible Belt think that everybody, because there's a church on every corner, knows about Jesus. They don't. They might not even know the name, but if they know the name, they really don't know who he is. I didn't when I was growing up, and I was in the Bible Belt, and I even had a family, extended family, not my immediate family, that was Christian. I knew what it was to pray, but I didn't know who Jesus was. We walk through by people all the time that have an eternal destination somewhere, and yet we have no urgency. I want us to be urgent. Why? Because, y'all, hell is real. There is a judgment. And he doesn't want anybody to be there. And we don't want anybody to be there. And so we go and tell. But that's what first thing that everyone needs to know. The second thing we see is that the joys of this world are fleeting. The joys of this world are fleeting. In verse 25, before answering the rich man immediately, the rich man, of course, is judged. He's sent down to Hades. It says he's in torment. And he sees Father Abraham. Now, why is it talking about Abraham here and not God? Because it is using Abraham as a character, because he is the father of faith, and he's a big leader in the Jewish history. And so using Abraham here once again shows how this is a little bit of a parable. But as he's talking with Father Abraham, and he says, would Lazarus please just give me a drop of water off his finger, and it would help me. Please just let him give me a dip of water to relieve me. And rather than answering him, look what Father Abraham says. He says, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner his bad things. Now, to be clear, the issue here isn't that the rich man is rich and that Lazarus is poor. Right, that has nothing to do with it. The issue really isn't even that the rich man feasted all the time and was dressed in purple and had a gate. Right, in a big house. That's not the issue. The issue was that Lazarus was daily laid at his gate, and the picture we see here is that he was wanting just even crumbs, and the rich man ignored the wailing of Lazarus because he only cared about himself and his riches. The issue wasn't the money, it was the heart. And that's the case for everything, right? That's all. Everything we have boils down to a heart problem. Is anything wrong with money? No, as long as it's stewarded well. As long as your God isn't money. Right, that's why they say the love of money is the root of all evil, right? Not money itself. And so the same thing goes, is power in itself evil? No, power is not evil, but people with sinful hearts that use power wrongly is evil. And so we have this idea that everything boils down to a heart problem. And here with the rich man and Lazarus, it's exactly the same. And man, he did live a good life. He ate well. He had fine clothes. And he had a house big enough. It just tells us that he had his own gate. Now, I don't know about y'all. Maybe we're a bunch of rich people here today. But when you walk up to somebody's house that has a gate, that's next level money, right? I remember when I'm invited to somebody's house and they just give me their address. We did this a couple times, actually. Someone would give me their address, and we don't know where we're going. We're GPSing it, and you pull up, and there's a gate. You all of a sudden start saying, I didn't dress well enough, right? You got to turn around. Or is this the right place? And then you don't know if you're supposed to say open sesame, or is it going to have a sensor? That is a gate, that's rich, right? And the rich man had that, and that's fine. But here's the key, it cannot be Lord. Because when that riches become Lord, as it did for the rich man, you become to worship the creation rather than the creator. That was the issue in Romans 1, that everybody worshiped the creation rather than the creator. They sought after things like dumb idols when they rejected the God that made everything. In my job in high school, I worked at a plastic plant, and I remember running into all different types of people. And I was sitting here preparing for this and thinking about the different people. It was kind of sad. There was a supervisor I remember, and all he was searching for and all he was running after was retirement. He was chasing after retirement. There was another man. All he ever did was chase after different toys and vacations. Right, it was however he can go off and be on the lake, and did he buy this boat or this jet ski and all these other things. There was a man that was chasing immoral relationships. I'd hear him talk about it and brag about it quite frequently, about his adulterous relationships. And then there was a woman there that just turned to substances and was just trying to figure out a way to numb it all. And she was actually one of the ones that really got to me, because I was a high schooler at the time, so I was a believer. I was a Christian at that time, but I didn't know what I was doing, right? So I was walking around, and I remember I would get bored, and all these songs, I mean, I probably listened to country music, but I couldn't memorize it, and I can't carry a tune in a bucket. But I could remember well and sing hymns. And so I remember I would sing hymns or whistle hymns while I was working and doing different things, and she noticed that, and she asked me about it, and I told her about Jesus. Shared my faith with her, and she said, "That's nice. Everybody here just gets drunk every night so they can go to sleep." Right? And I was like, "Oh, that sounds terrible." But that's what happens when you chase the joys of this world, because they're fleeting. They don't matter. And that's what Father Abraham here and Jesus is trying to teach us about the rich man, that he chased and had the things in this life, but it was gone. You may be tempted to live your life in such a way that you simply try to pursue the next pleasure. It might be an immoral relationship. It might be a toy, a boat, or a jet ski. And when those type of joys seem unattainable or life doesn't seem to pan out that way, then you might turn to some sort of substance so it can just numb it all away and you can forget about it. And people will look for anything to fulfill their lives, or at least give them a sense of happiness, a taste of happiness. But here's what I say, and we talked about this Wednesday morning. I don't want you to be happy. I want you to have joy beyond compare. I want you to have a joy that's deep and rich, and it's found in Jesus Christ alone. The things of this world can be fun. I like going on boat rides, but none of it compares to the joy of knowing Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Do you know Him? Thirdly, we see the time for salvation is now. He continues and he answers the question. As soon as he gets done, he says, "Look, on top of that, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Lazarus can't give him any water because there's a chasm. This certainly discounts any idea of a purgatory or a partial judgment. It's not there in the scriptures. There's no time limit in hell. It's eternal. The debt you owed could only be paid by an all-sufficient Savior. And if you reject that payment, then the result is an eternal judgment. What's the point here? And it's something we never like to hear, but it's the point of no hope. There was no hope for the rich man joining Lazarus. The time of salvation and hope had passed just as his last breath had passed from his lungs. The time was now. Planning youth trips Patrick, you'll enjoy this, was never fun to me. Right? It wasn't fun to me. Now, I love putting together the details and actually going on the trips. That was fun. But one of the worst things is kids and, unfortunately, parents didn't take deadlines seriously. Right? I remember I had to plan these things, and I would have to take an educated guess on the deposits because I knew they wouldn't get their deposits on time. And then I had to send it in. And what was always stressing me out was I ended up having to gamble, in a sense, with church's money because I'm like, are we going to fill this? Are we not? I know that kid's going, but he ain't told me he's going yet. And I got to send in this money and this check. And then I had a cutoff date, but I would always have to make my cutoff date like 2 weeks ahead of when my actual cutoff date was, so that people would still have time to sign up. And there would almost still be people that would sign up like the last day, right? Way after the original deadline had passed. And most of the times I could try and pull strings. I could fit them in a camp or something might work with me. But sometimes, y'all, those were hard deadlines. Rooms filled up, places sold out. And so people would come to me and say, can I go? And you go, nope. I told you 2 weeks ago it was due. Now I can't get you in. And people get kind of upset. Well, you can't go. It wasn't in my hands. Sorry. Right? But that was always frustrating for me. Y'all, that's what death is for us. It's a hard deadline. There's no grace period after that, y'all. The grace period is right now because Jesus Christ came and he gave us grace and he says he can freely have it. And it'll come and it'll pay your sin debt and it'll give you new life. And we can trust and have that grace now. Today is the day of salvation. When we sung at the beginning, this is the day that the Lord has made. We'll be rejoiced and be glad in it. When should you be saved? Now. If you aren't, now. There's no anything that we're promised. We hear about these tragedies that struck. Nobody was planning on that. The thing is, we may kiss death tonight. You might face death after lunch. Now is the time of salvation. Regrets in this life are bad, but I want to plead with you to not have an eternal regret. And then finally, y'all, we see this. The truth is greater than a show. The truth is greater than a show. The rich man wants to do something good for those who still have time. He's given up hope for himself, but he still has hope for his family. And so he asked him to send Lazarus back from the dead and go speak to my family. They'll listen. And Abraham says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Old Testament. If you don't think the Old Testament preaches about Jesus, you missed it. Right? Jesus tells us the whole thing's about him. And so he says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have enough. And he says, no, believe me. They'll listen if you send back somebody from the dead. Then they'll listen. And we know from the truth here is, he says, no, they won't. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. A belief in a miracle and a belief in the gospel can be two different things. How do we know that? Look at the picture, the story of the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus was healing and he had all these people following him and he had the 5,000 people, of course we know that was the men, there were families, women and children as well, so the number was more than that. And he's going to feed them and he breaks the bread and the fish and it multiplies. He's able to feed that massive multitude. And they knew and believed in miracles, that's why they were following him. But the second Jesus got up there and said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you'll never have eternal life. You won't know me. It says that all of them left him. Many turned away. Why? Because they were following him because they believed in miracles, but they didn't know him as Savior. I wish to say that we could put on a good enough show on a Sunday morning of some sort, and we could have graves like we told last week. We had this funny story about Bob Ayers and earrings. Anyways, and we had this funny story about popping up from the graves, and wouldn't that be awesome? Come to Hopewell on Sunday, and the graveyard will start opening up. We got a couple people scheduled this week for resurrection, and then, and then we're going to have a healing. I'm going to take my jacket off and swing it at you, and this side falls down, right? No, wouldn't that be awesome if we did that, and everybody can come and say, yeah, I want that. I want Jesus. But all I can tell you is that the only thing greater than all of that, there's no way I can wow you, is the truth. And this is the truth, that Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life. 2,000 years ago, he came, lived a perfect life, a life that me and you couldn't live. We are all stained with sin because we messed up from the very beginning, but he never did. He did everything right. He went into the wilderness and was tempted by Satan, and he never gave in, not even once. He defeated it. And then he continued, he came and he did miracles and he did all these special things, but the most special thing he did was live that perfect life and then went to a cross willingly. It didn't catch him by surprise. It wasn't anything that wasn't planned. He knew why he came. And so when he came to that point of the cross, he said, Father, if this cup can pass from me, please let it. But if not, your will be done and not mine, which is something that you and I, and yeah, I'm looping all of us in that, always fail at. Right? Jesus submitted his will to the Father, and me and you try to be our own gods at times. But he didn't. He said, Father, your will be done. And he went and he died on a sinner's cross, a shameful death, the death of a criminal that was only meant for foreigners and slaves. And when he did that, he said, he became sin who knew no sin, so that we could be called the righteousness of God. And he was buried. And for 3 days, and then on the third day, he rose from the dead, showing that not only was he bigger than sin, but he was greater than the grave, that he was going to break forth, and now there was going to be life and life eternal, that Satan and death didn't have any hold on him. And then he says, as he ascends to the Father, that he's coming back one day, and he sent his church, his apostles, to preach, and y'all, we're an extension of that, to go and share the word and tell people before that day, before their day or the day the Lord Jesus comes back, to tell them about the grace that is in him and him alone. He's the only one that can save you from sin. That's the truth. It's greater than any show that we could put on. Everybody, everyone needs to know that truth. Your one that you've been praying for, that you've been thinking about, that you've been reaching out to, needs to know that truth. Those that are being baptized today have already taken heed of that truth. Today, when they get baptized, they're going to be symbolizing that truth. They're going to be buried with him in death and raised to walk in newness of life, because that's already happened in their heart. They've already been raised from the dead.